In our studies of the seven signs of John's Gospel, we come this morning to the fifth sign. It is a familiar one. It is the story of Jesus walking on the water, rescuing his disciples from destruction. It must have been a very popular account in the early church, because early Christian artists often pictured the church by painting the 12 disciples in a little boat in the midst of a storm-tossed sea. The boat was usually nothing more than something about the size of a wash tub. And from that little tub, the 12 disciples looked out wide-eyed in terror at the dangers around them. In fact, this symbol was so frequently used and universally understood that the ancient church referred to the main part of the church where the congregation sat as the nave. That's from the Latin word where we get the word ship or naval. Well, this is more than a story about 12 men in a boat in the midst of a storm. It's a picture of Christ's church amidst the storms of life. And John's concern in this account is not the peril of the disciples, nor is it even the miracle itself. His account is centered on Jesus' relationship to his disciples. And just like the disciples, we are helpless apart from our connection to Jesus. John's purpose is to give us instruction so that we can navigate safely through the storms of our lives. Before we turn to our text in John 6, let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning that you are indeed our guide and our hope and our only consolation, that you alone are able to save us. We pray that as we approach your word, that your Spirit might work in our hearts, that he would remove all the clutter that's there, all of the distractions, all of the things that will keep us from hearing and obeying what you have for us today. Bless us now, we pray, that we might see your face and become more like our Savior, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin then in verse 16 of John chapter 6 and read down through verse 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. As you remember, Jesus has miraculously fed 5,000 people with bread and fish. And as the dinner is over, there is almost a spontaneous clamoring to take Jesus by force and to make him their king. That's at verse 15 earlier in the chapter. We didn't read that this morning. You see, they thought that free meals and free health care and no work, and even being able to raise people from the dead, made Jesus qualified to be king. Now, when you go to the polls on Tuesday, if anyone has called you with that kind of information, you let me know. Because they're indeed a worthy person to serve as a king or whatever position they might be running for. But Jesus knew that in their hearts, they really weren't that interested in him. They were only interested in what he could provide for them. So amidst all the clamor of the people, Jesus slips away into the mountains to pray, John tells us. We learn from Matthew and Mark's gospel that Jesus compelled, the word really means to force, his disciples to get into a boat and to leave. He wanted them away from the scene as quickly as possible. What happens here? First thing John wants us to see is that Jesus purposely sends his disciples into the storm. Now, the other four sign miracles that we've already looked at could be seen as Jesus' intervention in some unforeseen or uncontrollable circumstances. Things were out of control, and Jesus said, "Well, look, I can fix this." There is, in the feeding of the 5,000, a hint, though, that Jesus had orchestrated the whole event so that he could perform the miracle of the feeding. But in this, the fifth sign, there's no doubt at all. Jesus purposely sends his disciples out into the storm. What's Jesus' intentions? What are the intentions of the Master who sends his disciples as the clouds may be gathering, as the wind is beginning to pick up, as the waves are beginning to raise in the lake? What intention does the Master have to send his men out into the midst of a storm? There seem to be two reasons for Jesus' action. First, it gets them away from the temptation to join the crowds in wanting to make Jesus their king. It's evident throughout the rest of the Gospels that Jesus' disciples were also expecting Christ to establish an earthly kingdom. They were ambitious young men, and they had big plans and hoped for a big place when the kingdom finally came in. The disciples eventually give the church magnificent leadership. But at this point in time, they lack a full understanding of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And on this day, at least some of them would have joined their voices with the crowd and grabbed Jesus and put him up on their shoulders and marched him to Jerusalem and set him up as king. So Jesus does what we ask him to do when we pray the Lord's Prayer. He delivers us from temptation. Jesus gets them off the shore, out of the grip of the crowd, out of the clamoring, and gets them out onto the lake. Jesus' intention, to deliver them from temptation. But secondly, I think it's clear that Jesus puts them into a life and death situation to test their faith in him. Think about what has just happened. These men have just witnessed Jesus' care for over 5,000 people that he hardly knew. He had fed them. He had provided for their physical needs. Do you suppose that the disciples sensed that Jesus was able to care for them too? Did they trust him? Or did they do what we sometimes do? They assume that the situation is somehow different, that the power of Jesus is limited, or that he didn't know of their predicament. The miracle of the loaves and the fishes should have taught the disciples that Jesus did know, that his power was adequate, and that he did care. Unless you think that these stressful circumstances would have caused them to forget the feeding that had taken place a few hours before, remember that after all the people had eaten, the disciples gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. I think they're in the boat with them. Why else would they have collected them? Picture this. It's not here in the text. Don't look for it. But I think they're in the boat. Picture each man sitting there on his bench with a basket of food underneath him, in his way probably. A very vital reminder of what had just happened. There's another thing. The disciples had already experienced this situation before. Now, it's not in John's gospel, but if you turn to the other three gospels, you'll find that there is an account of the disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee that occurs prior to, before the feeding of the 5,000. Now, it's not the same thing, only different. It's a totally different circumstance. Because in that case, Jesus is with them in the boat. You remember the story. They have been ministering, and to get away, they push out onto the sea in a boat. And Jesus, exhausted from his ministry, falls asleep at the back of the boat. A storm comes up. The boat begins to fill with water. The disciples are terrified because they think they're going to drown. And so they rush back and they wake Jesus up. And they shout, "Master, don't you care that we are about to perish?" The gospel writers tell us that Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind and the sea. And the calm descends, and all is quiet. And then he turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Why are you so fearful? Why is it that you have such small faith?" So they've already had this test once before. But this time it's a little different. Jesus isn't in the boat. But the baskets of food are. And it's only been a few hours since they'd witnessed a miracle. Did the disciples remember in the midst of this new storm what had happened before? Did they trust Christ to protect them? Or were they arguing amongst one another, as we sometimes do, that Jesus wasn't actually with them, and so as a result, he probably couldn't do anything? We need not to miss another important truth here. It can slip right by us. The disciples get into this situation because they're obedient. We sometimes think that bad things happen to us because God wants to get us for something that we've done wrong. We think that if we've disobeyed, he wants to reach out and slap us on the wrist or worse. But remember, sometimes bad things happen because we've been obedient. Jesus compelled them into the boat. He forced them out onto the lake knowing a storm was coming. In fact, given that he is God, he brought the storm. These disciples are in this predicament because they're obedient, because Christ wants to test their faith. The disciples are out in the boat in the midst of the storm, but where's Jesus? Well, Jesus is up on the mountain, John said, and he's up there praying. That shows us not just the master's intentions in this circumstance, but it shows us, too, the master's intercession. The disciples don't realize that Jesus can see them. In Matthew's account, he tells us that Jesus watched their progress from the mountain. Now, we've already been told earlier in the chapter that it's about the time of the Passover. And Passover always occurs at the time of the full moon. That's a requirement. And so as a result, there is probably almost a full moon by this night. This storm is not clouds and rain. It's wind and waves. And the night is undoubtedly clear, because the text does say Jesus sees them. So there they are in the middle of the lake, Jesus watching them from the mountain. And what is Jesus doing? Well, John says that he's praying. You think the disciples were aware of Jesus' prayer? That they were the object of his concern? Or in their difficulty in the storm, fully occupying their energies, do they forget about him? They think that they're all alone in a hostile environment. But the fact is that they were never abandoned from the care and the keeping of the Savior. You ever feel engulfed by the storms of life? Do you feel overwhelmed by temptation or trouble or tragedy or grief? Well, yes. But we also ought in those situations to be assured that Jesus is aware of our circumstance. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus intercedes for his own. Listen to this verse from Hebrews 7. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, as a Christian, I always appreciate it when some brother or sister in Christ comes up to me and says, I'm going to be praying for you. And when things are difficult, we love it when a lot of Christians tell us, I'll be praying for you. And we ought to do that. And we ought to be not just glad, but ought to be doing that for one another. But even if no one, humanly speaking, is praying for you, the Scripture tells us that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven and constantly makes intercession for us. Every moment, every day, Christ, who knows our needs, prays for us. I'm sure you've been guilty of this sin. Some important Christian person says, I'll pray for you. And you think, oh, God will surely hear them. They've got a little extra pull with the Heavenly Father because of who they are. But let me tell you, you don't need that. It's wonderful, and I'm not undercutting it or diminishing it whatsoever. But you have Christ himself who sits at God's right hand praying for you. And the disciples don't know. The master's intention is to get them out of temptation and to test them. And his intercession, unknown to them, pleads their case before the Father. Christ forces his disciples out into the storm. But what else do we see? Well, secondly, John tells us that Jesus comes to us in unexpected ways. Put yourself in the boat with the disciples. Crawl into the little tub with them for a minute. They are rowing against the wind. So their backs are to the wind, and they're looking in the direction from which they've come. The night is bright because of the moon. The waves are tossing and the boat is bouncing from one wave to the next. Their muscles are screaming in pain. If you take the accounts of the Gospels, they've been rowing probably about 9 hours by this time in a storm. And then all of a sudden, one of them shouts, "Look!" And they all look, and there's the form of a man walking across the water toward them. Now, what would you think? They're terrified. They see this figure moving against the wind faster than the boat can travel, and he is rapidly overtaking them, and they are completely unnerved. You notice that it's not the wind and the waves that terrify them. It's the sight of Jesus getting nearer and nearer and nearer. That's what scares them. Howling winds, crashing waves, and now they imagine a ghost is approaching them. They were expecting a watery grave, no doubt, at that very moment. You see, circumstances had so overwhelmed them that they failed to recognize Jesus. And we've all got to confess that sometimes that has happened to us. You see, in the midst of the storm, the Master takes initiative. Now, Jesus could have, from the very mountain where he was praying, calmed the storm. He could have, from that same mountain, taken the boat and put it immediately on the opposite shore. But he doesn't do that. Jesus goes out and he walks on the water and he joins them in their desperate circumstance. Now, I want you to see that what's happening here is a miracle. Although John underplays the miracle itself, it's clear from the other gospel accounts as well that this is not just the case of Jesus walking along the edge of the shoreline and the disciples not being aware of how close they were to safety. This is really a miracle. I have a slight confession to make. I make this confession and say that I don't usually do this. Very seldom. But this past week, I watched a rock video. TV was on, and it was on, and I couldn't help myself, and I watched it. But part of this video had one of the band members appear to be walking on the top of the water of a pool, swimming pool. And it's one of those videos that, if you're young, you'll know. Some of you older folk, you won't know. I forget what they're called exactly, but little bubbles pop up, and little explanations or little funny comments about what's going on in the video. And as you see this man walking on the water, a little bubble pops up and it says, there's plexiglass just under the surface of the water. It's an illusion. Now, we didn't need to know that. We didn't need to see the little bubble to know that it wasn't a miracle. It's nice to have it explained, but there's no plexiglass in this text. Jesus isn't walking on all the big stones that no one else knew were there. Jesus is performing a miracle. Did Jesus really stride across 3+ miles of churning waves to be with his desperate disciples? You see, Jesus doesn't just watch us from a distance with some kind of cool emotional detachment. Jesus watches us so that he can help us. And he does help us. All the time, of course. But when times get rough, in the midst of those circumstances of your life when you feel overwhelmed, Jesus is there to help. The Master takes the initiative. But we also see the Master's identity here too. The Savior draws near and he says, "It is I, don't be afraid." And his disciples are immediately calmed by the fact that they know that they're seeing Jesus and not some wild phantom. How many times have you entered your own home, and as you've closed the door, someone in the family has called out, "Who is it?" Now, when my wife does that, I've really been tempted to say, "I'm here to steal everything." But what do we say? Do we give our name? Do we say, "It's Bob," or "Mary," or "Sue," or do we say, "It's me"? Or if you do better at English, you say, "It is I." That's part of what's happening here. The disciples do recognize Jesus' voice, and they say, "Whew, not a ghost, it's the Master." But there's a lot more. See, the words really have a further meaning. They're emphatically put here in the text in their original language, and they're spoken in the style of deity. Now, Jesus is literally saying, "Don't be afraid, I am." Now, this is a self-designation that ought to bring to your mind Moses at the burning bush. And as God tells Moses that he's going to have to lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses says, "Well, who shall I say has sent me?" And God's response is, "Tell them, I am, has sent you." You see, that's the name that God applies to himself. Not, "I've been here for quite a while." Not, "I was or I will be," but, "I am." And it speaks to us of God's eternality, that God always has existed and always will. Jesus takes that name up for himself in this text. In fact, Jesus walking on the waters is out of the scripture too. Hope you read Job 9:8, top of the bulletin this morning. Let me read it just in case. "But how can a mortal man be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Now, these 12 men in the boat may just have been fishermen and a tax collector and a few other people who made up this motley crew of disciples, but they were all Jews who knew the scripture. And when Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, I am," coming to them walking across the waves of the sea, what do you think they were thinking? In fact, the other phrase in his statement, "Do not be afraid," shows up time after time in the Old Testament. When God appears to his people and they're terrified, what does he say to them? "Do not be afraid." There can be little doubt. John wants us to see that Jesus is using the kind of speech that's only appropriate for God. In their distress, when the disciples are deceived by their own eyes, Jesus affirms his identity to them with the words, "I am he. Fear not." You see, the storm that could not conquer or impede him, the disciples' fear, the help that he was about to bring, his coming walking on the water as no man is able to do, help us to know that Jesus is God. John wants us to know that this "I am" is the one who has come to provide for all our needs. And in fact, this text introduces in the rest of the gospel 7 "I ams" that are in John. And you know most of them, if not all of them. From in this very chapter, "I am the bread of life," all the way to "I am the true vine" in chapter 15. With "I am the way, the truth, and the life," "I am the good shepherd," "I am the resurrection and the life," "I am the gate of the sheep," all those in between. Jesus is saying, "I am God, and I alone can provide for your needs. Only me. I am the only one who can rescue you." You've heard the story, I'm sure, about the Christian family that's caught in a flood. They climb up on the roof of their home and they pray that God would save them. Well, a little while later, a small boat comes by and offers to take them to safety, and they say, "No, we've prayed and God will save us." Some hours later, a larger boat comes by and they urge the family to join them on the boat and be taken to safety, and they say, "No, we've prayed and God will save us." At dusk, a helicopter hovers over them and drops a basket, but again, they refuse and say, "God will save us." By now, it's dark, and they wonder, "What has happened? God, we have prayed. We have asked you to save us. Why haven't you done something to help us?" And then God speaks to them from heaven, and he says, "What more do you expect me to do? I sent two boats in a helicopter." Now, isn't that what we often do? We scream for God to do something, and then when he sends help, we don't recognize it. When he sends help, we don't like it. When he sends help, we refuse it. You see, it requires faith to see Christ today. We experience him by faith, not by sight, the scripture says. But it's so easy to be so occupied with the problems at hand that we don't recognize him when he comes. We become so distraught in our afflictions and our troubles and our adversities that we don't see him coming to give us deliverance. But you see, as a Christian, it's our greatest privilege, even in the worst storms of life, to remember Jesus' words, "Never will I leave you, neither will I forsake you." See, as Christians, we're never left alone. Jesus forces his disciples into the boat. He wants to teach them a lesson. Jesus comes to them in an unexpected way so that he can reveal to them who he is. But the last thing we want to look at this morning is that Jesus alone can meet our needs. And once more, in our study of these signs, we see that Jesus waits until we are at the end of ourselves. It's only when the disciples are physically and emotionally exhausted that Jesus comes to them to give them his grace. How does Jesus meet our needs? Well, first of all, he calms our desperation. As the Savior draws near to them, they willingly take him into the boat. Did you think about that? John doesn't make a big deal about it. The other apostles don't make a big deal about it in their gospel. But we mustn't miss this. The Savior gets into the boat with the disciples. He shares in their plight. And that's the meaning of the incarnation. The Son of God has become a man. He has assumed our flesh, our frailty, our weakness, and most importantly, he's taken our sin upon himself. Jesus gets into the boat and immediately everything has changed. The storm subsides, the gale ceases, and the waters become calm. Because you see, the creator of bread is also the creator of water. It's as if Jesus has said to these amazed disciples, "I have refused to be crowned king on the basis of free food. But make no mistake, I am king. King in every realm, king of nature, and king everywhere." See, many of the things that frighten us as Christians, many of those circumstances that fill us with anxiety would cease to overwhelm us if we would only realize that our Lord Jesus is in control of all things. Jesus meets our needs by calming our desperation, but he also meets our needs by taking us to our destination. John says that as soon as Jesus arrived, the keel of the boat grated the shore and they were safe. I think there's a second miracle here. It's so quickly spoken and so overlaid by the other miracle that we might miss it. But you see, they weren't that close to the shore. They weren't misunderstanding their danger. What John is saying is that as soon as Jesus got into the boat with them, the boat miraculously is on the other shore. You think Jesus would get in the boat and then help them row the rest of the way? Would he get in the boat and watch them, tired from all night, row the rest of the way? I think this speaks to us of the fact that Jesus waits till these disciples are absolutely at the end. They do not have one more pull left in them. They don't have one more ounce of emotional strength. And he's in the boat, and they're on the shore. In the presence of Jesus, even the longest journey is short, and the hardest battle easy. The psalmist reflected on this principle when he wrote, and it's from our Psalter this morning, verse 30, They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. You see, someday, probably sooner than any of us anticipate, Christ is going to bear our boat safely through the last storm and harbor us at that great port where we will never again experience the storms of life. But in the meantime, we all go through storms. And if we're obedient to Christ, there are going to be plenty of them. In fact, he is going to put us in them on purpose to test us. There's going to be danger, difficulty, weariness, exposure to anxiety. There's going to be loss and sadness. And there are going to be many things in your life that those who are not committed to Christ will never experience. These can be discouraging affairs when we are tried to the very limit of our strength. But take heart. See, so great is Christ's love for his people that nothing can keep him away from you. We are the unique objects of his love and his care, and in his own time and in his own way to accomplish his own purpose, he will come. We see a bit of Christ's passion for his people as he walks across 3 miles of stormy sea to get into the boat with the disciples whom he loved. You see, Christ sees everything. And he knows when you're fearful and when you feel alone. Christ prays for you when you're in the storm. Christ comes to us in ways that we don't expect. He comes to us in the midst of the gale, treading underfoot the very problems that threaten to destroy us. And it's important for us as Christians to develop that spiritual perception that will enable us to recognize him and welcome him when he comes. One thing's for certain, the Christian life is full of surprises. Christ constantly comes to us in ways we don't anticipate. But we must welcome him when he joins us in our predicament, because he always brings with him great blessing. We learn more about who he is and his great power to save us. And when he's finished teaching us, he will see us safely home. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your presence. Forgive us when we think we're alone. How we thank you for your power. Forgive us when we think all is lost. How we thank you for your faithfulness and love to us in Christ Jesus. Father, strengthen us in our faith, in our walk with you. Guide us safely through the storms of life. Be our shield and defender. Be the rock of our defense. Be the mighty one, the Lord of battles. Father, we ask that you might surround us with your grace, so that through the storms of life we would see your face only, and having endured the storm, be brought safely home to heaven's shore. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.